Now, will you turn with me again, please, to the Book of Ruth this time? Book of Ruth. And to the chapter 3. Book of Ruth, chapter 3. Bow in prayer before we bring our message this afternoon. Father, we thank thee for this precious book that we hold in our hands, the Word of God. Beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, we believe that every word of it is precious, breathed out of God, true and perfect. Help us as we come now to study thy word, to consider its message. And may thy Holy Spirit, who inspired the original writers, who has preserved the word of God down through the ages, who superintended even the works of translation, come now and be our teacher in the things of the gospel. Reveal to us the truth of God right to the very core of our heart. We pray that there the good seed may be planted and spiritual fruit, eternal fruit, for the glory of thy great name might spring forth. These things we ask and pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, we're going to begin in verse 3, but we're going to work our way through the passage to see what is next in store for Ruth. Now, verse 3 tells us the words of Naomi to Ruth, "Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall be done with eating and drinking." Now, this is going to be something of a special occasion, and special occasions call for us to be at our best, to act our best, and to dress our best, and behave our best. Well, the point now in Ruth's story is that we find her at one of these such occasions, and the events that are taking place seem, I'm going to say, a little bit strange to our Western minds. And as we go through the story, some of the things that Ruth's going to do will seem somewhat different to us, maybe even aggressive and questionable. Yet what Naomi is going to instruct Ruth to do is customary and common to the Jewish people at that time. But in a nutshell, what's about to happen is that Ruth is going to become engaged, to be married or betrothed to Boaz. And so the first step in becoming the wife of Boaz is about to be taken, and Naomi calls for Ruth to be at her finest. And she gives her three instructions there in verse 3. Wash thyself, anoint thyself, and dress thyself. And so there's coming a day when the workers of the Lord will become the wife of the Lord, become the bride of Christ. And when that hour comes, we will want to be at our finest. Revelation 19 verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Made herself ready. John describes the celebration and the marriage feast and the preparation of the bride. Well, you and I, believer, are the future bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to make ourselves ready for him. So when the hour of his coming appears, we will be at our finest. And so these actions of Ruth, as she prepares to meet with Boaz at the threshing floor, will be the same actions that we will go through to prepare ourselves for our meeting with the Savior. So, first of all, she makes herself ready. A time of preparation to meet with Boaz. And, as I said, there are three things that she's called upon to do in verse 3. Wash thyself, therefore. So the first thing we want to be sure of is that we are clean in the sight of the Lord. Wash thyself, therefore. You're about to meet with Boaz. You want to meet him without spot or defilement. Of course, when we want to meet the Lord as Christians, that's how we desire to be before him. And so David prayed in Psalm 139, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David prayed that God might make him conscious of anything that was in his life that was not pleasing to the Lord. He wants the Lord to do an audit of his heart. Let him know if there's anything that's out of order, so that he might deal with it. So there's a consciousness of sin. And when we become aware of that sin, there must be a confession of that sin. Again, we quote from David, this time Psalm 32 and verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Confession is that act whereby we acknowledge our sins before God. It's that act of getting right in our life and getting right before the Lord. So there's been a revelation of some sin in our life, and that's followed then by a confession, a repentance over that sin, a turning away from it. And then the Apostle John tells us that the objective of the Christian life is to be clean and pure from sin. But we all know how often we feel. We falter and we stumble. Is there any hope? Is there a cleansing? Well, praise God, there is. If we confess our sins, he tells us, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we're going to be right and ready for the presence of the Lord when he appears, we need to cleanse ourselves. Now we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, the taking away of our sin and our guilt that has been dealt with. But there must be a washing of ourselves, a daily consecrating of ourselves to the presence of the Lord, dealing with those spots and blemishes that appear in confessing and dealing with our sins. Wash thyself. And then she tells her to anoint herself. Anoint thee. The act of anointing is very common in the Bible. Typically it speaks of pouring oil on someone's head or over their body, and it speaks of an act of consecration. But anointing oneself every day, I suppose it's somewhat akin to putting on perfume or putting on cologne or aftershave. So Naomi's saying to Ruth, not only do I want you to look good, I want you to smell good also. Now Paul, when he was writing to the church at Philippi, was speaking about Epaphroditus, one of his fellow laborers. And he says, I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Our life is to be that sweet aroma. To be consecrated to the Lord is something that's well-pleasing to him. To the church of Corinth, Paul says, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. That savour speaks of a fragrance. Our life ought to be fragrant. It ought to be pleasant. There ought not to be a foul stench and smell about our life. We are to be fragrant for the Lord. And so we are to be anointed. As I said, anointings were common in the Old Testament. But in particular, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed, and prophets were anointed. They were set apart for the service of the Lord. And so as believers, we are to be anointed, a sweet-smelling savour to the Lord, our life separated from the world and dedicated unto the Lord. Wash thyself, anoint thee. And then she was told to do something else. Put thy raiment upon thee. Get dressed. Cleanse yourself. Anoint yourself. Consecrate yourself. Clothe yourself. Ruth had come out of Moab wearing the garments of a widow. She had worked in the fields wearing the garments of a worker. And now Naomi says, I want you to wear something special. I want you to put on that pretty dress that you have and look nice for Boaz. The garments of the Christian life speak about those things that we do that are seen by others. Our clothing is part of our life that others see. It speaks about our testimony and our witness. We are to dress up, to be at our finest. That means that we wear clothing that's appropriate. The different situations call for different types of clothing. You wouldn't wear a wool coat to the beach, neither would you wear t-shirt and shorts to the South Pole. Different occasions call for different types of clothes. But there is a life and a testimony that is appropriate for those that are saved. Paul deals with this subject, and he actually uses the illustration of clothes about putting off and putting on certain things in our life. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's a putting off of that which is not appropriate and a putting on of that which is. Now, when Naomi tells Ruth to prepare herself to put on her raiment, she's thinking of the very best coat or cloak that she has. Something attractive. Something that will really get the attention of Boaz. That's what she's really saying. Well, the life of the Christian, as we live for the Lord, there should be an attractiveness about our life. And it should be something that attracts others rather than repels them or turns them away. Now, it's important to remember that everything that Ruth is doing, cleansing herself, consecrating herself, clothing herself, it's all for the single purpose of pleasing Boaz. Because later that night she's going to be found in his presence and she will want to be at her very best for him. And so we come to verse 4. And it shall be when he, that's Boaz, lies down, that thou shalt mark the place where he lies, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down onto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. So Naomi follows the instructions. Ruth follows the instructions of Naomi. Goes down to the threshing floor where Boaz has been laboring away with the barley. Now symbolically, the threshing floor reminds us of an important truth that's involved in our relationship with the Lord. Now, customarily, the threshing floor was located on the top of a hill, and that was for the purpose of catching any breeze or wind that might blow their way, so that the chaff from the barley might be blown away with the wind and only the grain remain. Now, typically, it was a circular structure with a clay surface that was packed hard and smooth, and there'd be rocks that'd be lined all around it, and the grain that had been cut would be carried to the threshing floor. Those sheaves of grain would be spread on the floor, and they would be trampled upon by oxen that were pulling a heavy sled. And the people would take a flail, long handle, and you'd beat it down upon the corn or the ears of the barley, whatever it might be. And then they would take that which had been broken up and cut and throw it up into the air. And the chaff, the dry husks and the stalks and the things that were no longer wanted would be blown away by the wind. And the good grain, being heavier, would fall back again to the threshing floor. And that process would continue until all of the husks and the chaff had been blown away. And then the grain was gathered into heaps. And all of the families would come together and they'd camp around at the time of threshing. There'd be people coming and going all day. It was not only a time for threshing of the wheat and the barley, but a time of feasting and celebration because of the abundant harvest given to them by the Lord. And there would be a time of praise. They would sing psalms and give praise to the Lord. And after the day was over, the feasting finished, the men would sleep around the grain. They'd put their head towards their grain and their feet pointing away from it. And they would sleep in close proximity to their harvest in order to protect it so someone couldn't come in and steal it. Now, that's what the threshing floor was. Now, what's its significance concerning our relationship with the Lord? Well, this particular threshing floor, our threshing floors in particular, are interesting because of their significance. And a good example of that is the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It was there that the judgment of God was stopped in King David's day. David had numbered the people and brought about a curse upon the land, and God's curse spread throughout the country. And it was only after considerable time and prayer and dedication from King David that the Lord stopped the curse, and it stopped at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And that being a significant location, David then sanctified and bought that place. Now, what's interesting about the threshing floor of Ornan was it was the very site at which Abraham had originally offered up Isaac, or sought to offer up Isaac. And years later, Solomon would come to that threshing floor and build the temple of Jerusalem upon the location of Ornan's threshing floor. So the threshing floor was a place of sacrifice. And of course, it pictures Calvary for us. For there we see our Lord Jesus Christ being placed upon God's threshing floor, where he was winnowed for our behalf, and through the mill, we might say. And at this threshing floor where Ruth will claim a relationship with Boaz, so too we find that it's at Calvary where we enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The threshing floor is a picture of the price that our Savior was willing to pay in order that we might have that relationship with him. Now she gets down to the threshing floor. In verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Now, there's some things about Boaz that's worth noticing here. He had been eating and drinking. Now, this is the description of the feasting and the celebration that was involved. The Lord Jesus said in John 4, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That the will of God was to do the work of God that he'd been sent to do, to go all the way to Calvary. The Savior did eat that meat and drink that bitter cup. He went to Calvary, God's threshing floor. He paid the price for our sin that we might have that individual and personal and intimate relationship with the Father. You see, the grain, the threshing, the winnowing process was quite severe. I've said already it was trampled and tossed and torn so that the pieces of kernel, the life-giving center, might be exposed. And by the same token, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, entered into his Father's threshing floor. He went to the cross for us. We know how he was despised and rejected. He was spat upon and beaten. He was tossed and torn so that the pieces of his life might be given to his people. Boaz was eating and drinking. Then we're told something else. He was rejoicing. His heart was merry. He was rejoicing. Now our Savior rejoiced at the threshing. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 tells us to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That awful place of suffering and death was a place of joy for our Savior, because he would complete the work of God for us. We can only imagine the joy upon the Savior's heart as men and women and boys and girls would be redeemed from their sin and brought into a right relationship with God. Is it any wonder the prophet Isaiah could say in chapter 53 concerning the Savior that he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied? After all the threshing work was done, the life of Christ would be distributed to his people. Oh, there's joy at the threshing floor in the heart of Boaz. And then we notice something else. Not only did he eat and drink and his heart was merry, but he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. Boaz was sleeping. The day's work was done, and he's resting in that finished work. The Lord Jesus finished the work that the Father gave him to do. Even there upon the cross, in the midst of the darkness, our sins having been laid upon him, and the judgment of God poured out against those sins, at the end of his sufferings, the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, "It is finished. It is finished." The work of salvation was complete. Because our Savior completed the work at the threshing floor of Calvary, he was able to rest from his labors. No more sacrifices to be offered. No more work to be done. And so we are able to enter into that relationship with the Lord based upon a finished work. And so we see our heavenly Boaz eating and drinking, doing the work and will of his Father, rejoicing in the souls that will be saved and resting from that finished work. So Ruth comes down to the threshing floor. Now Naomi had given her another instruction back in verse 4. "It shall be when he lies down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie." Mark the place where he lies. Acquaint yourself with it, she's saying. Pay close attention. Be aware of where Boaz is resting. Of all the men that will be at the threshing floor, she is to isolate him. Seek him out. Find him. Get to his feet. You know, I'm reminded, Christians are to do something similar. We're to mark the place where the Lord lay. I think of the disciples that came to the empty tomb that morning and were given the instruction, "See the place where the Lord lay. Mark it out. Take note of it. Become acquainted with it." Becomes oh so meaningful when we recognize that our Savior did not remain in death, but he rose from the grave. Mark it out. Calvary is much more than just an historical event. It should be a personal experience. We ought to focus on it and mark it and take note of it. Or as Paul said in Philippians 3 and 10, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death." Mark the place. So having marked the place where Boaz lay down, "It shall be when he lies down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. Thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down onto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid down. Now there's nothing immodest or indecent happening here. This uncovering of his feet and lying down. This is a particular custom that Ruth is following that claims Boaz as her kinsman redeemer. And she is stating in her actions that she wants Boaz to fulfill his responsibilities towards her. She wants the closest possible relationship that she can have with Boaz. She wants to become his wife. Do we want that intimate relationship with the Lord? No doubt the deepest, most intimate human relationship that we can experience is that of husband and wife. And it's such a closeness that the believer is to desire with the Savior. So what's happening here? Well, she's requesting something from Boaz. She's asking him to fulfill his obligation as kinsman redeemer. Now, we read a couple of passages a little bit earlier concerning the kinsman redeemer. It was a law established by God that revolves around two things in particular: the redemption of land and the redemption of people. When God gave the children of Israel their portion of the land of Canaan, they weren't quite like pioneers going out and staking out their claim. The land had been divided by God and assigned to them family by family. And there were certain sections of the land that belonged to certain families and certain tribes. And each family within the tribe had to keep that land within their own section. And so those plots of land were to be kept within families so that they passed from one generation down to the next. It wasn't to be sold to members of other tribes. So those from the tribe of Judah couldn't sell their land to the heirs of the tribe of Reuben. It was to stay within the tribe. But suppose someone found themselves in financial difficulties and had a crop failure, or maybe there was a need for finances. Well, the land could be mortgaged, and in so doing, the owner would lose his rights to the land. And there's one of two ways that you could get your land back. There was the year of Jubilee that occurred every 50 years. And at the year of Jubilee, every mortgage was cancelled and the land returned to its original owner. And by that law, God kept the land within each family and tribe. The only other way to get your land back was by means of a redeemer, a kinsman, someone near to you, a relative, who could pay off your debt and buy back your land and return it to its original owner. And that's what we read in Leviticus 25. The other work of the kinsman redeemer is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which is even more interesting because it doesn't concern land, it concerns people. If husband and wife were to be married and the husband died without leaving any children, the wife was to go to her husband's brothers and ask them to perform the duty of the kinsman redeemer. He was to take her to wife, and the first child from such a marriage would be raised in his brother's name so that his inheritance would not be lost. If there was no brothers, then you went to the next nearest relative. And there was an obligation to marry the widow and take care of her, and in so doing fulfill the law of God of keeping the land within the family name. And because of this law, every widow then had a right to claim that her next nearest relative to her husband fulfill his obligation, buy back her land, and become her husband in his stead. And that's exactly what Ruth's doing here. Boaz is a near kinsman, a family member of her dead husband. And when she lay down at his feet, that's exactly what she's expressing. That you are a near kinsman, and I'm claiming my right and my privilege as a widow for you to fulfill your duty under God. It was a marriage proposal. It was a strange marriage proposal, but it was a marriage proposal nonetheless. Boaz, I want you to fulfill your obligations under the law and take me to be your wife that you might fulfill the obligations of the kinsman redeemer. And what she's asking for is for that most intimate relationship possible with Boaz. For her to be his wife and for him to be her husband. It is the privilege of every believer to be able to come to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and to desire the closest relationship possible with him. We want to be like the Apostle John, who out of all the disciples, he was referred to as the one that the Savior loved, the one who laid his head upon the Savior's breast. And so verse 8 tells us that it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Boaz was sleeping. Ruth had come softly, not to waken him. And uncovering his feet, she laid down next to his. And he woke up, no doubt startled and afraid. "Who are you?" he says in verse 9. And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." "I'm claiming you," she said. "Spread your cloak over me. A sign of acceptance. Show me that you're willing to fulfill your obligations. Allow me to become your wife. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid." The word skirt, there's also the idea of wings. "Take me under your wings." Remember earlier that Boaz had said concerning Ruth in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Like the little chick under the mother hen's wings, safe and secure. Well, that's what Ruth's asking for here. "Take me under your skirt. Put me under your wings." And Boaz said in verse 10, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed me more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And thou, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." It's almost as if he's saying, "You know, I've loved you since I first saw you. Since you first walked into that field. There's nothing that I would like better than for you to become my wife. To be your kinsman redeemer. To make you my own." Ruth requested that privilege, and she receives a wonderful promise from Boaz that he will do all that is necessary to make it happen. We not only have the privilege of having fellowship with Christ, but he assures us that not only does he desire, but he will allow that closeness with him. You know, the Lord Jesus desires for us to be as close as possible to him. He waits with open arms for such a relationship with us. What a privilege and what a promise. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 20, these wonderful words from the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes they're misapplied. Sometimes they're used in an evangelistic sense to encourage people to come to Christ for salvation, but that's not what it's about. It's about an enduring relationship and closeness and fellowship with his people. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." The question is this afternoon, how close is our relationship with the Lord? Are we as close as we should be? Or have we allowed other things to interfere and distract us? Have we grown cold of the Lord and wandered astray? And rather than drawing near to him, we're in bypath meadows, astray from the Lord. May the Lord grant us today that desire to be clean in his presence and consecrated to his service and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that pure and spotless garment. May we draw near to where he is. And that, on the basis of the work of the threshing floor of Calvary, may we come to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we ask that his skirts be put over us, that he draws us into that loving relationship with himself, and that we will enjoy forever that closeness and intimacy with the Lord. That's where true joy is to be found, in that closeness with the Lord. He stands ready and willing to receive those of his people that will open the door and come to him. He's waiting to spread his skirt over you. Tell me, will you come and claim that privilege of the kinsman redeemer, that nearness to Christ? May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. That's our prayer. Gracious Father, we ask that we too might enter into that loving relationship with the Savior, having come to know him as the one who has redeemed us. May there be that joy in our hearts to live for his glory day by day, to know the nearness and closeness and fellowship of the Lord. So may we spend time in his word, listening to his voice. May we spend time in prayer, speaking to him. May we enjoy his fellowship and his company, for we know that he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We know if there's any difficulties between ourselves and the Lord, that it is we ourselves who have introduced. We ask that any distance between ourselves and the Savior might be narrowed today. We will do the necessary work of cleansing and cleaning and confessing our sins, of dedicating ourselves again to the Lord, and seeking an attractiveness even in our life and testimony that will bring glory to his name. These things we ask and pray in Christ our Savior. Amen.